Now call upon our brother Jim to lead us in the study from God's word to the subject Jephthah, the return of Israel's rejected deliverer.
Thanks, Brother Bill. My beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people, there are many signs that the Lord is near, brethren and sisters, but I think in the last week we've been given a confirmation that he is very near. The fact that there is a evident sensitivity at this time, which brought so many strangers to our public lectures at Paynham and caused them to leave their comfortable lounge chairs and to become unstuck from the television set and to sit in a hall and listen to a Bible lecture, that's something that's unusual these days, isn't it? The fact that there were so many, brothers and sisters, is to me a wonderful sign. We might never see those people again, or at least most of them. But we've been given a sign that the time is near when you and I will be taken away from this evil and corrupt society. It's a sign we ought to take note of, because you see, if the world is getting worried that there is some major cataclysmic event on the horizon, then you and I know that the day of our destiny will draw near before that event occurs. It can't be far away now, brothers and sisters. We need to take courage that Yahweh has blessed our labours. And I believe that the other sign that we've been given the last week is the fact that we've seen our young brethren and our young sisters and many others as well put their hand to the plough in the work of preaching the truth. We were a little bit worried, weren't we, that when the Golden Grove Ecclesia started that we might have lost those who had shown themselves to be the labourers in the vineyard as far as gospel proclamation was concerned, or at least some of them. But I think that we've found, brethren and sisters, that there are those in our midst who can rise to the occasion, who have the keenness and the dedication to put their hand to the work. And that's something we can be gratified in, but not complacent about. We need to continue that work to build up ourselves and our ecclesia, and to do what we can to spread the word to others before the great day of destiny arrives, when we are going to see Jephthah and his daughter enter into the kingdom of God with all those who are like them. And that's something that I'm looking forward to, because I want to meet this man and I want to talk to him about his vow, to find out whether or not what you're going to hear tonight was in fact in his mind. I think it was. I believe the scripture is telling us it was. I'm going to try and find out in that day exactly what was going on in his mind when he made his vow. In our studies on Messiah and the Judges, brethren and sisters, we have come to our final consideration. We have seen thus far in our consideration of this book that Othniel, who began the series, was a broad type, though there are not many verses devoted to his life and work. He was a broad type of the first and second advents of our Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, his work related to the taking of a bride and the overthrow of Babylon. We saw in Ehud the work of the atonement, very powerfully portrayed, and how that work will culminate in the ultimate destruction of the sin power in the earth. We saw in Deborah and Barak a very graphic picture of the development of the divine purpose in relation to his first covenant, Genesis 3:15, and the conflict between the mind of Yahweh and the mind of the serpent, conflict which will go on until finally the mind of the serpent is utterly and totally eradicated from the earth. We saw in Gideon, of course, perhaps the broadest of all the types in this book, a life which covers the first and second advents of our Lord Jesus Christ and gave us a glimpse of the Lord's work in relation to the nation of Israel. And in our last consideration, in the life of Abimelech, we saw the development of the papacy and its ultimate overthrow at the second advent of our Lord. Now we come to the life of Jephthah. The first three verses of chapter 11 of Judges deal with his rejection by his brethren. And therein we find a type of the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Jews 20 centuries ago. But the bulk of this man's life and work was done after a long period of absence from Israel. When he came back as their deliverer, one who had been rejected but was now their deliverer, who came back to redeem the people who had rejected him and to cleanse them. We're going to see that graphically portrayed for us in our next two sessions in the life of this man Jephthah. So his work covers both the first and the second advent of the Lord. Brethren and sisters, I believe that we can see as we look down that structure a deliberate divine intention. For this book of Judges, as I said at the beginning of our study, is simply packed with a vision of the kingdom of God and of the work performed by our Lord at his first advent. It is a book which is designed to lead us stage by stage through the whole of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's fitting, therefore, that the last of the major types, because Samson, of course, became a dismal type of Christ because of his failure. He was intended to be much else, as we've seen, but he failed. The last of the major types of Christ, this man Jephthah, gives us a portrayal of the Lord's work in relation to natural Israel. He will come to redeem the house of Judah first, and then to save scattered Jewry from all parts of the earth and to bring them back to the land upon the basis of the work of the atonement. We shall see that come out in our second study, God willing. So that brings us then, brethren and sisters, to consider why it is that we've come to consider this man Jephthah. First and foremost, of course, we want to have a look at that type. But secondly, we want to do something which is not often done. We want to defend this man's character. Because if you have read the literature on this man's life and the vow that he made, both from within and without the brotherhood, you will have been impressed with this fact, that there are many who think that this man was foolish and rash, that he was incompetent, that he made a foolish mistake. I have read, for instance, a summary of Jephthah's life, which makes him out to be a man who was full of vengeful pride, who came back to rub salt into the wounds of Israel. I have heard him accused of being a man of sullen ambition, who sought power at the head of the nation. He's often been accused of being a man of rash stupidity in making the vow that he made. And I've even read in Christadelphian writings that he was an idolater who was mimicking the Moabites and the Ammonites by offering up human sacrifice to his own God. All of those things have been said about this man Jephthah. And I'll tell you something, brethren and sisters. We are not allowed to point the accusing finger falsely at our brethren today. I wonder whether or not it's sensible to do that of our brethren in the past. I stand here tonight to defend this man's character because, you see, I believe Yahweh defends it. And there will be some red faces at the judgment seat when Jephthah enters into the kingdom. And we find out at last that the vow he made was without doubt one of the greatest vows that God has ever heard with his ears. I'll repeat that. The vow of Jephthah was without any question, brethren and sisters, one of the greatest vows that God has ever heard. And we'll endeavour to show why this evening as we proceed. That's the second reason why we've come to consider this man. And the third reason is that we want to try and establish very firmly in our minds the righteousness of God in this matter. Because if there's anything that challenges God's righteousness, it is unfulfilled vows or vows that are made foolishly. And there's not a word in this book which accuses Jephthah's vow of being rash or foolish. Not a single word. Because you see, as far as God was concerned, it wasn't foolish. And in all of it, his righteousness was beautifully upheld. Well then, there are our reasons. If you've come along this evening because you're interested in the matter of the destiny of Jephthah's daughter, You may or may not be satisfied with what you hear. I have a very fixed opinion about that. I believe it can be demonstrated. You may differ. If you do, I'm not concerned. If you and I go to the judgment seat differing about what Jephthah did with his daughter, well, that's of little consequence to me. I won't argue with you about it. I'm not concerned whether you have a completely diverse opinion. But one thing I am concerned about, brethren and sisters, I'm concerned about raising our minds above the level of simply grovelling in controversy, which this matter has caused, of course, for centuries. I'm concerned that we might all lift our minds above that controversy to see why it is that this record is in the Bible. I cannot believe, brethren and sisters, that Yahweh gave us a story about a man who made a vow and whose daughter seemingly met an unusual death. I cannot believe that he put that there that you and I might argue about little details. But I can believe, and you can believe it, that it's there for some reason. In the scheme of divine things, it's there for some reason. And once we ascertain that reason, all debate ceases. All the stupid controversy that goes on about what happened to Jephthah's daughter pales into insignificance when we see why this story is there. It's there to tell us something about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and, moreover, about the work of God through his only begotten Son. We're going to see that, I hope, as we proceed, God willing. Well, then, the story of Jephthah, as I said, begins at chapter 11, verse 1, but it doesn't really begin there, because verses 1 to 3 of chapter 11 are, in fact, a flashback. They take us back to about verse 6 of chapter 10, to the time when Israel turned away for the fifth time from Yahweh. Chapter 10, verse 6 says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of Yahweh, and they served Balaam," plural, "many gods, and Ashtaroth," one of the most hideous of all the false gods that the Canaanites worshipped, "and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook Yahweh and served not him." How could they find room for Yahweh when they were serving the gods of all the nations that were around about them? You see, if there's anything we should notice about that verse, it's this: that whereas in the past we've found Israel turning away to serve one or two of the false gods of the nations around them, here we've got a list that is as long as your arm. They served the gods of Ashtaroth, of Balaam, of Syria, and Zidon, and Moab, and Ammon, and the Philistines, and so on. They had lords many and gods many, brethren and sisters, because you see, the record is trying to lead us to the conclusion that this story is about a time period that lies between the rejection of Israel's Messiah and his return to deliver them. It's trying to lead us to the conclusion that Israel's state here in verse 6 was typical of the state of the nation in their dispersion between the advent of our Lord 2,000 years ago and his second advent to recover them from their idolatry, or at least from their moral idolatry, because of course the Jews were cured of literal idolatry in Babylon. And they turned away, of course, to all these gods, and the anger of Yahweh, verse 7, was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. Now Ammon becomes the problem for Israel in this story. Ammon happens to mean tribal, that is, a collection of peoples who are brought together as a congregated unit. They're made into one people, though they might have a different background. And I believe that Ammon is typical in this account of another power that will shortly invade Israel, that will have brought together a large collection of people and will make them into one tribe, so to speak. A tribal power, the prince of Rosh, Meshech and Tubal. And of course, we don't need to expand upon that anymore. So here we have, in verses 6 and 7, Israel's apostasy and the divine judgment. And in verse 8 we read that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. 2 times 9, double judgment. All the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. Same old cycle, isn't it? And in verse 10 we read that the children of Israel under this oppression cried unto Yahweh, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam." They confess their iniquity. But there's something different about this story to all the others that we've encountered in the book of Judges. Whereas in the others, brethren and sisters, God has almost immediately responded with a deliverer, in this account, he does not. And we need to note that. Because you see, if this is indeed a type of Israel's state today, when God comes down upon them, as Ammon did upon the nation of Israel here, and Israel cries out for a deliverer, as they will, God will not immediately send him. The time of Jacob's trouble will have to pass slowly, as travailing in birth comes upon a woman, until ultimately there is deliverance from those pains. And so Jacob will have to cry and to moan in his oppression for some time before the morning comes. And that's exactly what we find here. And when the deliverer does come, brethren and sisters, it's not as though Yahweh had sent him, though he did. We read in the 11th verse that Yahweh said to the children of Israel, "Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Zidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand." He lists off their history. He'd done all that. "Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." Now that's a most unusual answer, isn't it, from Yahweh? He's repudiating them. He's never done it before. He's doing it now, because you see, he's going to deliver them in his own way, in his own time, by his own method. And the children of Israel, verse 15, said to Yahweh, "We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." But he doesn't. And they put away the strange gods from among them, and they served Yahweh, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel, but he still held his hand. Then we read in verse 17, "The children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, 'What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" You know what they did? Well, in chapter 11 and verse 4, we read that it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. Verse 4 is taking us back to verses 17 and 18 of chapter 10. And it tells us that the children of Israel, the elders of Gilead, verse 5, went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. They went to get a deliverer for themselves, and he just happened to be the one that Yahweh had raised up unto them. Now, brethren and sisters, it's at this point that we need to make a couple of very strong points about Jephthah in defense of this man. As I said, he's been accused of pride, of ambition, of rashness. He was a man, brethren and sisters, who spent at least 18 years in Gentile lands, in a far country, away from his brethren. And some have suggested that he was corrupted by their worship. The suggestion has been made that he raised himself up as a deliverer, that Yahweh was not one behind this deliverance. That is not so. Have a look with me at the 1st of Samuel chapter 12. We need to establish this very firmly in our minds.
quite apart from chapter 2 of Judges and verse 18, which tells us that Yahweh raised up judges under them, and that Jephthah was unquestionably one of them, we have such passages as this in the 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 11. When Samuel, at the end of his life, as the last judge of that nation, rebukes them for their past, he reminds them that Yahweh sent Jerubbaal or Gideon and Bedan, of whom we read nothing in the scriptures apart from here, and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and ye dwelled safe. So he reminds them that Yahweh had sent Jephthah. He did not raise himself up, nor did he use the opportunity of Israel coming to him to seek his help to simply get back at them by taking on the headship of Israel and rubbing salt into the wound, because they had delivered him, they had rejected him, I should say, so long before. Well then, what about the record of Hebrews chapter 11? Let's always bear this in mind in any consideration of Jephthah, that his name is inscribed indelibly in the honor roll of faith. Idolaters, proud men, men filled with ambition, and men who are rash and foolish in making vows, brothers and sisters, don't make their way into Hebrews chapter 11. Men with weakness might, because you'll find David there in verse 32. You'll find Samson in the same verse. Men with weakness who can be forgiven may be there, but not men who make foolish vows and call in question the righteousness of God by mimicking idolaters. Oh no, but have a look at Hebrews 11 verse 32. What shall I more say, says the apostle, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David and of Samuel and so on. Yes, he's there. I know that you realize that, brothers and sisters, but I wanted you to see that with your eyes. If we go back to the book of Judges, we're going to find as we proceed in this record that not only was Yahweh the one who raised up Jephthah, but he was the one who motivated his life. We're going to find that this man is a man of prayer. We're going to find that he was a man who was helped by Yahweh in a most remarkable way. And therefore, he ended up in the record of Hebrews chapter 11. Because he manifested the qualities of faith and of trust and obedience which Yahweh sought in his servants. That's why he was sent. So all the nonsense that's been written and said about this man and his character, we can bury, brothers and sisters, bury it out of sight. Because he was a man that will be in the kingdom, and we know that for sure. We can't be quite so sure about ourselves. Now then, in Judges chapter 11, we come to the first three verses. We've seen the background, we've seen Israel's problem. Now the record takes us back to a time, probably about 18 years before the invasion of the Ammonites, when the nation had rejected this man Jephthah. And I say the nation, as you'll see in a moment, it's important to recognize that. Verse 1 says, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. He was a man valiant not only in fight, but also for the truth. And he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. His name means, he will open. Or as Jesenius puts it, whom God sets free. And here was a man who was to do the work of setting the nation free. That was his mission. He was to open the way to redemption on divine principles for the nation of Israel. But they rejected him. Why? He was his father's firstborn, but he was the son of a woman, a harlot, as the margin says. You know, even though, of course, we must be very cautious in types and not press them too far, it would be ridiculous to suggest, of course, that the mother of Jephthah could be compared to Mary. They were opposites. But, of course, we also know, as your notes will tell you, in the centre page, under the heading Jephthah, a type of Christ, that Christ's brethren rejected him and ultimately crucified him. Though he was his father's firstborn, the deliverer raised up to redeem Israel,
And they accused him of being born of fornication. They accused him of doubtful origins. John chapter 8, verse 41, I think it is. They said, "We be not born of fornication." And they took the firstborn, the heir, and they thrust him out and they said, "This is the heir, come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." That's exactly what happened in verse 2 of Judges chapter 11. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, as Israel, Yahweh's wife, was to bear him sons. And his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and they said unto him, "Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman." They used his birth, his origins, as a basis for his rejection. They simply could not accept that this one had the right to be the firstborn of their family. I think we can see the relationship of that to the rejection of Israel's Redeemer so long ago. And he's been absent, brethren and sisters, for a long time while Israel has been in a state of moral idolatry and in a state of oppression because of it. So in verse 3 we read, "Then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and he dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah, and they went out with him." They went out raiding with him, says the translation of the Revised Standard Version. They became a very formidable guerrilla band. They learnt the art of warfare in the land of Tob. Tob means good or goodness. And Rotherham in his margin has fruitful district. It was a land of goodness, a far country away from Israel, a land of goodness and fruitfulness. And there were gathered vain men unto Jephthah. The word vain does not necessarily imply that they were evil men. It is a Hebrew word, rek, that means empty or worthless. Rotherham translates it, "They were unemployed men." In other words, they were men whose lives needed filling up. And they went to Jephthah, who was a godly man, and he filled them up, brethren and sisters, and he made them valiant warriors for the truth like he was. And ultimately Israel came to recognize that. Maybe some of those men were gathered out of the land of the Gentiles. Maybe his army was both Jew and Gentile. We don't know the details. But we do know that Christ's army will be both Jew and Gentile, and that they shortly will be going out raiding with him. So we can see the development of this type. We see how that the gathering of these empty men, these unemployed men, is typical of Christ ascending into the land of goodness and fruitfulness, and calling unto himself the foolish and the weak and the despised men of this world, whose lives he filled up with the things of the truth. That's you and me. And now we come to the invasion of the land, and for Israel to seek a deliverer. And they sent in verse 6 unto Jephthah and said, "Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon, that we may fight." Notice the word. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did ye not hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye now come unto me when ye are in distress?" Well, it was true. But did you notice the words of verse 7? In verse 2, we are told that it was Jephthah's own family, his own brothers in the flesh, who had rejected him. But in verse 7, we are told by the Spirit through Jephthah that it was the entire nation who had agreed with the action of his brethren. It had been a national rejection, brethren and sisters. They had supported the action of his brothers in casting him out of his father's house. It wasn't just his own family, it was the whole nation. And so you see, the type goes on, because the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ may have been at the hands of the leaders of the nation, but the whole nation was behind that. Basically, there were very few who didn't give support to what they were doing. And so he reminds them of that, as our Lord will remind the Jews when he returns, of the same fact. And the elders of Gilead replied in verse 8, "Therefore," this is all I can say, "therefore we turn again to thee now. We need you, Jephthah, we need your help. We are desperate that thou mayest go with us." They said "we" in verse 6, they say "us" in verse 8, "and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And Jephthah replies, and here's a verse that's been a problem to some. He replies in verse 9, "If ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and Yahweh delivered them before me. You'll notice that that's a contrast to the we and the us of verses 6 and 8. If Yahweh delivers them before me, shall I be your head? The first thing you can do in your Bibles, brethren and sisters and young people, is to cross out the question mark at the end of the verse. It's not there. And the next thing you can do is change the position of the words in the last line, shall and I. Then it should read this way. He says, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and Yahweh delivers them before me, I shall be your head. Now that's vastly different than the way the AV reads. Because what Jephthah is saying is this, that he would only accept the rulership of Israel upon the basis of the divine seal of approval. If Yahweh gave him the victory over the Ammonites, then that would be the divine seal that he was rightfully their head and captain. Well, of course, we know that when our Lord returns, he will assume a position of rulership in Israel on the basis of his victory over Gog. Yahweh will give the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, the victory over Israel's oppressor. And upon that basis, he will take the throne of David. So Jephthah says to the elders, if Yahweh delivers the Ammonites into my hands, then I will accept the rulership of this nation, or at least the judgeship of the nation. And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah in verse 10, Yahweh be witness between us. It's interesting that the word Gilead means a heap of witness. Yahweh be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. They were premature. And in his exasperation, the record says, look at the words of verse 11, that Jephthah uttered all his words before Yahweh in Mizpah. Now you put yourself in his position. He had just told them of the conditions upon which he would lead them. If Yahweh delivers them into my hand. He saw it, brethren and sisters, as a battle in which he would not just lead the nation, but that he personally would deliver them. It wouldn't be Israel. It would be he through the power that Yahweh would give him. Now that's, of course, exactly what is going to happen. Though Israel will fight at Armageddon, it will not be they who overcome God. It will be divine power manifested through his deliverer, our Lord Jesus Christ. But the people made him head and captain, and he was exasperated by that. And so he poured out his heart unto Yahweh. He caused his words to be heard before Yahweh. He was a man of prayer. He was a man who committed himself wholly to his God. He could trust. He could not trust that people, but he could trust his God. And that's what he does. So you see, we're beginning to develop a picture in our minds of a man who was no rash idiot. He was no stupid fool. He was a righteous, faithful, and prayerful man who knew exactly what he was doing. And I want to stress that. He knew exactly what he was doing and why. And the proof comes in the following verses. Because between verses 12 and 28 of this chapter, which we're not going to consider in detail, we have one of the most precise arguments, in fact, expositions, of Numbers 20 and 21, which records the passage of Israel through the area of Edom, Moab, and Ammon, in the land of the Amorites, that you're ever likely to see anywhere. It's a brilliant summary of Numbers 20 and 21. This man was not only a man of prayer, he was a man of prayer because he was a Bible student. He knew his Bible backwards, brethren and sisters, and he could quote it verbatim, word for word, because he'd memorized it. He knew it. He was not a man who was vacant in the head and who therefore was given to rashness and foolishness. The record is trying to tell us that we are facing here a man who understood his scriptures and he could quote them at length and correctly in the face of the king of Ammon. Of course, he argues that the king of Ammon, who laid claim to the territory in which the Gileadites dwelt was talking through his hat. If you have the map on the notes that were given to you as you came in this evening, you might like to position that as we talk about this matter. You will see there, brethren and sisters, that the shaded territory, the disputed territory, lying between the River Jabbok to the north and the River Arnon, to the south, and bounded on the east by the country of Ammon, is the area in which some of the Gileadites had dwelt. Mizpah of Gilead, you'll see there, is a town which is in the northeastern corner of that disputed territory. Now, that territory was formerly the kingdom of a man called Sihon, the king of the Amorites. When Israel came into the land under Joshua, firstly, of course, Moses led them to the border of the land, and then Joshua took them over the Jordan, they encountered Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had taken territory from both the Ammonites — don't confuse them with the Amorites — he'd taken territory from the Ammonites and from the Moabites. So you'll see a dash and a dotted line which runs from the River Arnon up almost to the city of Heshbon and then comes in to join the Dead Sea. That part of the disputed territory was formerly the country of Moab. The top half was formerly the country, or part of the country, of Ammon. But Sihon, the king of the Amorites, had possessed it by conquest. When Israel came in, they were commanded not to touch the Moabites or the Ammonites. But Yahweh said, "I will give the Amorites, Sihon and Og, king of Bashan, into your hands." And they took that territory by superior power, as Jephthah was to point out. And so he recounts in great detail the history of Israel's advance upon the land. And then he gives four unanswerable reasons as to why the claim of the king of Ammon was nonsense. Those reasons are possession. You'll find that in verse 21. Near the end of the verse, of the third to last line, he says, "So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of the country." Possession. The rights of conquest. That was his first reason. The second reason he gave was power. You'll find that in verse 24. He says to the king of Ammon, "Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess?" Well, of course, we must pause there, because it appears as though Jephthah has made a mistake. Chemosh was not the god of the Ammonites. He was the god of the Moabites. Has he made a mistake? Well, you'll see in the margin that there's a reference to Numbers 21, verse 29. You want to have a look at that someday. And you will find, brothers and sisters, that not only has he not made a mistake, he has rightly understood what Numbers 21 was all about. And he plays upon the name Chemosh, which means powerful subduer. And his second point is that not even the god of the Moabites had the power to prevent Israel from assuming control of the land which was once theirs. And the Moabites had not made a claim against Israel for that land, because they knew that their God and they themselves were powerless before Israel's God. So his second reason is power. That's why he says at the end of verse 24, "So whomsoever Yahweh our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess." His third reason is acquiescence. The fact, as I just said, that the king of the Moabites acquiesced. He stood back and let Israel go. He was scared to death. Verse 25. "Now art thou anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them?" Of course he didn't, because he knew his weakness. The fourth and final reason was time. End of verse 26, he reminds them that Israel had possessed that land for 300 years. "Why therefore did ye not recover them within that time?" 300 years they had it. There was a lapse of all claim. So you see, by those four reasons, and by a brilliant exposition of Numbers 21, Jephthah silences the arguments of the king of Ammon, but not his intentions. Because the king of Ammon goes ahead with his invasion. And look what he says in verse 27. Jephthah's reply is this: "Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. Yahweh the judge, be judge this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon." Where does he get it from, brethren and sisters? Where does he get that phrase, Yahweh the judge, be the judge between Israel and Ammon? I'll tell you where he gets it from. The life of Abraham, because that's where Jephthah's mind was in this entire context. The argument was about the land that Yahweh promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And he calls upon Yahweh to be the judge between Israel and Ammon. Where did Ammon come from? They came, of course, from the family of Lot, who had come out of Sodom. Brethren and sisters, the Ammonites were born in most unusual circumstances, as we know. And in the transaction of Genesis chapter 19, Yahweh the judge poured his judgment upon Sodom. And in Genesis 18, verse 25, they're almost the exact words used by Abraham. Yahweh, the judge of all the earth, will do right. Jephthah's mind was back in the life of Abraham. And that's a clue. We've got to take that on board. It's a clue as to why he said what he did in the following verses. Now, as we come towards this vow, we need to know how the record of Scripture leads us into it. The king of Ammon was determined to go ahead, but in verse 29 we read, the Spirit of Yahweh came upon Jephthah. The word came upon there seems innocuous, doesn't it? But in the Hebrew it's the word hayah. It means to exist, to become. Read it with that intensity. Then the Spirit of Yahweh became Jephthah. He was a spirit man. Not hard to see the type in that. He was enveloped by the power of the Spirit. And that's why it says in verse 29 that he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed over Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed over the children of Ammon. It almost seems as though he's skipping on the hill, when in fact, brothers and sisters, he's got an army behind him. And most of them have got wives and families and children and cattle and all the rest of the goods and chattels that go with moving families from one place to another. He was coming out of the land of Tob to set up a house in Mizpah of Gilead, and then to go on to fight the children of Ammon. It almost seems as though the record is saying that he was there like that. Because you see, it's trying to tell us something about that man. He was empowered by the Spirit as a type of Christ. He was empowered by the Spirit to pass over from one hilltop to the other, so to speak. Although, of course, in the mechanics of it all, it would have been a slow and onerous job, bringing all those people behind him and setting up house in Mizpah. But you see, the Spirit is endeavouring to take your mind and my mind to loftier heights than the stupid debate that goes on over just a few words of Jephthah's vow. It's trying to bring us to a point where we realise that this was something much higher than what first meets the eye. So we go on in the record of verse 30. But as he passes over from Mizpah of Gilead to fight against the children of Ammon, brethren and sisters, he vowed a vow unto Yahweh. It wasn't unto any other god, it was unto Yahweh, and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be Yahweh's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. You know, a vow can sometimes have a foundation. For instance, in Genesis 28, we won't turn to it, but when Jacob left Bethel, he made a vow unto Yahweh. And it was in these sort of terms, that if I go into the land of Laban, and this and that happens, and Yahweh fulfills the promise that he's given unto me, then Yahweh shall be my God. You see, there was a basis laid. Something was said about what might happen or what would happen. And then a vow was made upon that basis. Now that's exactly the structure of this vow. You read it. Verse 30, which is ignored so often, is in fact the foundation of the vow which follows in verse 31. It's part of that vow, and without it we can't understand the rest. And what he says, brethren and sisters, is quite remarkable. You will remember that Jephthah saw himself as being entirely alone in all this. if Yahweh delivers the Ammonites into my hand. He couldn't rely upon Israel. He knew that. He saw himself as entirely alone in his fight against the Ammonites. He was the one that was enveloped by the Spirit, not Israel. And in that isolation, he makes this vow. And he says, if thou shalt without fail, if you have some sort of highlighting pen, then I would suggest to you that you should highlight the words without fail. Because you see, brothers and sisters, that is an incredible statement. Incredible. Whenever has any human being ever sought from God a total guarantee that there would not be any failure, any possibility of failure in the work they were attempting to do on his behalf? Whenever has that happened? If thou shalt without fail. Well, of course, there have been many men who have sought Yahweh's help and have gone forth in faith that he would deliver them, and he did. There's only one that I know who's made a vow in those terms. What he was seeking was something quite unique. He wanted a watertight guarantee that as he went forth against the children of Ammon, that there could be absolutely no possibility of failure. And that's what he says in verse 31. If you read the fourth line of the verse, he says, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon. And you can tie the words without fail in verse 30 and the words when I return in peace in verse 31 together. Because you see, he's showing his confidence that there would be deliverance without fail. He would return in peace. It was simply all over. The battle was won. It was finished. Because you see, brothers and sisters, he knew that God wouldn't let him down. But you might say to me, isn't that presumption? Well, no, it's not. Because of the terms of the vow that followed. If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house, the word whatsoever should be rendered whosoever. You can look at all the translations that are literal and accurate. They'll tell you what all the commentators will tell you, that the words never apply to anything else but human beings. Whosoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, and of course animals don't normally do that, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be Yahweh's. He invokes a law. We'll see about that in a moment. And you can cross out the margin which says or, giving an alternative. There was no alternative. The last part of the vow explains what he meant by it shall be Yahweh's. And I will offer not it, but him for a burnt offering. Him is used in the general sense. Human being. There's no doubt, brothers and sisters, and I haven't got time to extend these thoughts, but if you carefully consider the terms of verse 31, Jephthah intended a human offering. He intended a human offering, but he left the choice of that offering entirely in Yahweh's hands. He was a man who believed that God could either select whoever he wanted or no one at all. David had returned from victory over the Amalekites in the wilderness of the Negev to find, should I say, he returned from his journey with the Philistines to find Ziklag, his hometown, empty and vacant. And he chased after the Amalekites to get them back. There were other incidents, of course, in the scripture which illustrate that if God wants to, he could have had Jephthah's house vacant when he got back. But of course we know what happened. Verse 32 tells us, and it's quite remarkable that we've only got two verses about the battle. Read them. So Jephthah passed over the children of Ammon to fight against them. He was still being empowered by the Spirit that we saw in verse 29. He passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and Yahweh delivered them into his hand, exactly as he'd sought. And he smote them from Aroer to Minnith, and 20 cities fell, and the plain of the vineyards, and so on, with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. It was all over, brothers and sisters. It's almost as if the Spirit saying, but after Jephthah made his vow, it's There's no point. It's inconsequential to talk about the battle and what happened. It was all over.
And when he got back to his house in Mizpah, verse 34, Jephthah came to Mizpah under his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dancers, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. You know, if ever the Spirit was trying to tell us something, brothers and sisters, it's doing so in verse 34. When you see in the third to last line of verse 34 the words only child, the Hebrew word is yachid, Y-A-C-H-I-Y-D. It's a word that occurs only 12 times in the Old Testament. Three of those occurrences are in Genesis 22. We shall see that in a moment. Spoken of Isaac, who was Abraham's only one. The word actually, yachid, means singular, soul, that is, two joined together to make one, united, two who are essentially one. So here was a man who only had one child. She was the means whereby his inheritance would be raised up in Israel. Without her, he had no hope of his name being established in Israel. Of course, he'd been rejected some 20 years before. That was his hope, hence his grief, when he knew what would happen to that girl. Brethren and sisters, the scripture is trying to tell us something in the use of that word, because you see, wherever you find that word, it's used of an only one. And in Psalm 22 verse 20 you find it used of Christ. In Zechariah 12 verse 10 you find it used of Christ, as we shall see, God willing, in due time. And I believe that the scripture is trying to take us back to Genesis 22. And that's where we'll end up in a moment. But on the back of your notes, what we've done, to try and make these things a little bit clearer, is to set out the facts concerning Jephthah's vow. I want to just go down through these in perhaps a mechanical way, but nevertheless, we need to have this set out in an orderly fashion. We read there, point one, that as we've seen, he was a righteous and faithful man, not rash, ignorant, or stupid. He was inhabited by God's Spirit, the seal of divine approval. Two, he intended a human offering, but left the choice of whosoever open. It was in God's hand. Jephthah did not specify any individual. He did not, as we will say in a moment again, he did not offer up his daughter. He specified, point three, a burnt offering, thus acknowledged that he had to give to God all in order to seek the deliverance without fail. Four, the word and in verse 31 is not a disjunctive dividing those two phrases. It connects and explains the thoughts. The burnt offering was to be the means whereby this one would be devoted to Yahweh. Point five, the vow fell under the law of devoted things. I want you to turn back if you can, keeping something in Judges chapter 11, to Leviticus 27. Judges 11 is the only case that I know of, you may be able to point out others, I haven't found them, where the law of Leviticus 27 in relation to devoted things was ever invoked. Leviticus 27 and verse 28 we read, this is in the chapter that deals with the redemption of vows, therefore the contrast is made between vows that might be redeemed and vows that couldn't. Notwithstanding, he says, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto Yahweh of all that he hath. There's the most critical phrase of the verse. Of all that he hath. Jephthah understood that principle because he said, whosoever cometh forth of the doors of my house. He could not offer his next door neighbour. Oh no. He understood that if a man was going to devote something to Yahweh, it had to be of that which he possessed. Robaham says, of all that belongeth to him. Look what it then says. Both of man and beast and of the field of his possession shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto Yahweh.
None devoted which shall be devoted of men shall surely be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. Rotherham translates that this way: as touching anyone devoted who may be devoted from among men, he shall surely be put to death. There was no way of escape from the vow that was made to devote something that you possessed unto Yahweh, whether that was human or animal. It had to be put to death. Brothers and sisters, if Jephthah's vow falls under that law, I suggest that it's a fait accompli as to the destiny of Jephthah's daughter. You may like to question that, but the fact that the law exists is beyond question, and it seems that Jephthah invoked it. Some object and say, this couldn't be right. He was offering up human sacrifice. Deuteronomy chapter 12, they quote. Have a look at it. Chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 29. When Yahweh thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed of thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto Yahweh thy God, for every abomination to Yahweh which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. There's the objection that is raised. God doesn't accept human sacrifice, it's said. Well, let's just read the points under point 6 in the notes. That objection, brethren and sisters, is invalid, because Jephthah, as we've seen, repudiated Chemosh and Molech, the gods who were served by human sacrifice. He did not vow to offer his daughter. He only had one child, and she was an only one, a very special word. He was grief-stricken when faced with the prospect of offering her up. And moreover, brothers and sisters, he left the choice of the offering in God's hand, not his own. Well, why did he do this? You just read on, point 7 in the notes. Yahweh, as we've seen, gave him a rapid and complete victory over Ammon. Thus the vow was validated and made operative by God. God accepted Jephthah after the vow was made. If it was foolish, rash and idiotic and against the law, well then of course he would not have been with him. Point 8, he performed his vow to the letter. We read that in verse 39 of Judges chapter 11. Point 9, he was fully supported in his actions by his mature and faithful daughter. We'll see more about her in a fortnight's time, God willing. Point 10, the suggestion that Jephthah did not kill his daughter but offered her to tabernacle service only arose in the 12th century after Christ through Rabbi Kimshi and others. You go back to the old records that are outside the scripture, such as Josephus, and you'll find that he acknowledges, though he says that Jephthah was foolish and rash, he acknowledges that his daughter died at her father's hand. Well, the obvious questions that arise in our minds are stated there in your notes. One, if Jephthah was a righteous and rational man, why did he feel moved to offer a human sacrifice? Was there not another way? Well, the answer to that is no. Two, why leave the choice open and in God's hand? Well, the answer to that also very simple. Because you see, he didn't want to offer up anyone. He didn't want to make any human offering. But he felt compelled, because of the basis, the terms of his vow, to leave that option open. Just read with me the notes. The answer to these questions lies in Jephthah's astounding comprehension of the principles governing God's method of redeeming mankind. To ask for a complete guarantee of redemption or salvation for Israel through his agency, Jephthah understood that he must be prepared. You'll see we've emphasized the word. He must be prepared to make a similar sacrifice to that which Yahweh himself intended to make for the salvation of the world. It was that principle that he perceived. And he was not prepared to ask Yahweh for guaranteed victory over Israel's oppressors without at least leaving the way open for God to exact the price of victory which he, God, would later pay to redeem mankind in general without fail. It was the principle he acknowledged that if he was going to ask for deliverance without any possibility of failure, he had to leave the door open for Yahweh to seek from him what God himself would have to offer to redeem the world. And only one. Now you come back with me to Genesis 22. What's Genesis 22 all about? Well, it's a picture of Yahweh's work through his only begotten Son. And Abraham, of course, plays the part of God in this transaction, and Isaac the part of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hence you have in the record these beautiful words chosen, verse 2. And he said, take now thy son thine only. Notice the word son is not there. You cross it out. Take thine only Isaac, because the word in the Hebrew is yakid, the same word that we've encountered in Judges chapter 11 and verse 34. Especially chosen by the Spirit to speak of one who is united with his father. Here he was, his only Isaac. Of course, Abraham had other children, but they were not called his only one, brothers and sisters, because the relationship between Abraham and Isaac was to portray the relationship, the special relationship between Yahweh and his only begotten son. Hence you read, and we know what happens, they go to Mount Moriah for the crucifixion. Verse 6, end of the verse. And they went, both of them, together. The words went together in the Hebrew are the word yakad, which is of course the basis of the word yakid. It means similarly that they went united. They went united. And they did that work together. Verse 8, the end of the verse. So they went, both of them, together. The word yakad again. And it is interesting, isn't it, that they took 3 days to get there, that the word yakid is used 3 times in the chapter, and that the word yakad is used 3 times in the chapter. You would be hard-pressed to deny that we're not in the context of the crucifixion of Christ. Verse 12, end of the verse. Seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only, cross out the word son, thine only one from me, with whom you are united. Then have a look at the word of verse 16. For when the angel speaks unto Abraham the second time out of heaven, we read in that verse, by myself have I sworn, saith Yahweh, for because thou hast done this thing, Abraham, and portrayed the work that I'm going to do in offering up my only son, that's what he's saying, because you've done this thing and have not withheld thy son, thine only one, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thee. Abraham, the promises I now make to you are unconditional from now on. They will be accomplished without fail. There is an absolute guarantee from me, Abraham, that what I have promised to you is going to come to pass. It cannot fail. I'll make sure of it, Abraham, because you see, I'm going to give my only one to make sure of it. And we all know, don't we, that Genesis 22 is significant for that point. That it brings the covenant that Yahweh made to Abraham to a point where it was absolutely unconditional on Abraham's behaviour. He'd proven himself to be like God. He was prepared to give to God an only one. And because of it, God said, I'll deliver you without fail. Now you can see why the Spirit chooses the word yakid, but read on. We're told that that work would be without fail. Verse 18, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It couldn't fail because God was in it. Verse 19, so Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up after resurrection. They rose up and they went together. There's the third occurrence of the word yakad. They were united. They went back to the well of the oak. Genesis 22 is all about, brothers and sisters, deliverance without fail. And Jephthah's mind was back in that chapter, and he understood that principle, And when he went out to deliver Israel, and he sought from Yahweh that his deliverance of them would be without fail, he was not prepared to say to God, I'm unwilling to offer you what you are going to offer the world to deliver them without fail. I'll leave the door open. You make the choice. And when he came home, Yahweh said to him, Jephthah, your understanding of Genesis 22 is exactly right. Your appreciation of the principle is exactly right. I want your only one. You see that, brothers and sisters? Let's just quote one more passage and I'll sit down. Zechariah chapter 12. Jephthah's work is a type of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in the redemption of the nation of Israel. There are two parts to that work, two stages to it. There is the salvation of Judah, his own family. For our Lord, brethren and sisters, rose up out of Judah. So we read in Zechariah 12 and verse 7 that Yahweh, Christ, shall save the tents of Judah first. Then it says that the glory of the house of David, he is David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. And their king will come, firstly to his own family, and he will purify them by making them an offering unto Yahweh, as Jephthah was to do to his daughter. Brethren and sisters, it's in that context we read in verse 9 that it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Because you see, Jephthah destroyed the Ammonites, tribal, Gog, and I will pour upon the house of David first, because he's going to deal with them first, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me. It's Yahweh talking. It's the Father talking. They shall look upon me whom they pierced. But brethren and sisters, they didn't pierce Yahweh, did they? Or did they? Well, you see, they did. Because the Father and the Son were united. They were singular. They were soul, joined together in that work. So when they pierced him, they pierced the Father. That's what it says there. They shall look upon me whom they pierced, and they shall mourn for him. But look what it then says. As one mourneth for his only one. There's the word Yekid. Cross out the word son. As one mourner for his only one, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. If we can't see the relationship, brothers and sisters, between Genesis 22, Judges 11, and Zechariah 12, and Psalm 22, it's not because it's not there. It is there. But it may be because our minds might still want to be on the level of dispute about the destiny of Jephthah's daughter and whether Yahweh would or would not accept human sacrifice. He asked it of Abraham and delivered Isaac out of the hand of his father only after Abraham had determined to kill him. Isaac was dead. The scripture says it, because he came forth in a trivial resurrection. The difference between Abraham and Jephthah. Jephthah's vow, brothers and sisters, was a vow that he made. And for the righteousness of God to be upheld, that vow had to be carried out, and that's why it says in the scripture that he did exactly what he vowed on the basis of Yahweh's choice from all that he had. And it happened to be an only one. Wasn't that fitting in the life of one who was to portray the deliverer that Israel will shortly look upon and mourn as for an only one?